If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10, please. Jesus called his followers to do three things in the beginning of Luke 10. First of all, he called them to pray. Pray. Verse 2, he said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Secondly, he called them to go. He said in verse 3, "Go your way." And he describes in verses 3 through 16 how they were called to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom. And then they returned in verses 17 through 24. He called them to rejoice. And rejoice specifically not at what God did through you, but what God has done for you, that your names are written in heaven. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And Jesus moves from verses 17 to 20, where he redirects the disciples' joy to revealing his own joy in verse 21. Do you see the transition in verse 20? "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Verse 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" Now, as I said in the email that I sent out this week, I cannot possibly overemphasize the significance of these verses. Dr. James Edwards writes of these verses, "These are perhaps the most explicitly revealing window into Jesus' self-consciousness. If you want to know how Jesus views himself, these verses reveal that in a unique way, especially verse 22, 'All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" A.M. Hunter describes these verses as perhaps the most important verses in the Synoptic Gospels. Yet, if you have come this morning for answers to theological questions, if you have come this morning to wrestle through the deep things and to have your brain satisfied, these verses will mess you up. The purpose is not to win the Bible quiz. These verses are not addressing that. These verses are the explosion of praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the expression of his joy. Just like when you get really excited, you know, about the anniversary offering, for example, and you go, "Woo!" I mean, that is an expression of joy. That isn't necessarily not to say these are not logical statements, because they clearly are, but these are the explosion of a heart, the heart of Jesus, that is extremely excited about something. You want to know, what does Jesus get really excited about? That's what these verses reveal. Verse 21 says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." That word rejoice means to be thrilled with joy. This is a Spirit-induced joy. It is different from a wine-induced joy or a victory-induced joy. The Spirit is inciting Jesus to an overflowing, abundant, electrifying joy at the thought of, in the context of what? What has just happened? Remember the disciples, the 70 or so, have gone off and they have seen people respond positively to their message, and they've seen others respond negatively, but they came back all excited about what God did through them. Jesus redirects their joy and says, "Don't be excited about what God did through you. Be excited about what the Father has done for you." And it's in that hour that Jesus experiences this explosion of Spirit-induced joy. Isn't that amazing? Jesus gets really excited when poor, miserable, undeserved sinners come to the Father. That gets him very, very excited. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. Many of us focus so much on the millions of people who don't respond that we have absolutely no joy about the ones who do. Isn't that true? And that's not Jesus' response. His response is, and I believe the reason for that is, he is well aware of the absolute miracle of one sinner coming to God. It is, if you want to know the questions that usually erupt in our minds are the opposite. The thing that is staggering to Jesus is the Father's mercy to one sinner. That a sinner could be made a child of God. And it's in that hour Jesus rejoiced. Well, look at the focus of his joy. Number one, in verse 21, the focus of his joy is the absolute sovereignty of his Father. God's sovereignty, let's define that before we use this word over and over again and don't know what we mean, is simply his rule and authority over everything. His rule and authority over everything. Look at the reaction to his sovereignty. I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father. Jesus' reaction to the sovereignty of his Father is a thank you, is gratitude. God's sovereignty is a source of gratitude and a reservoir of praise for Jesus. Notice his response is not one of intimidation. Hear me, it's not one of intimidation or interrogation. It's not one of, oh, I don't understand the sovereignty of God. It drives me crazy. It's not one of frustration. Is that not most of our responses? It's not one of debate. It's not so you can win the contest between you and your friend who hold different positions about the sovereignty of God. It is, I thank you, Father. It is gratitude. It is overwhelming, explosive, erupting, thrilling joy and gratitude. Jesus is really pumped that the Father is in charge. So how do you respond to the sovereignty of God? Let's put up a little sovereignty joy meter so we can test ourselves. When you hear that the Father is in charge over everything, and I mean everything, there is no thought, no decision, nothing that is outside of his sovereign control. What is your response? Some of us may be passive. It's like, whatever. Now, that either means you don't believe it or your ears are full of wax. Because it's really hard to be passive about the fact that someone is in charge of everything you think and do. Isn't it? I mean, you have to either deny it or I'm not listening, because that's big. That's big, that he is in charge of everyone and everything. You got to deal with that. You may live in America and you may say we're in the land of the free, but if God is sovereign, then everyone and everything is under his rule. You got to face that at some point. It's really hard to be passive. So maybe you're antagonistic. Maybe you're against the fact that God is in charge of everything. And that, to you, conjures up images of tyranny. And people who believe that must be mindless robots. They have to shut off their brain. They just do what God says to do, and they are mechanical. So then you're going to be against that. There are others of you who are uncertain. You're doing the squirrel in the middle of the road thing with the sovereignty because you don't have all the questions answered regarding his sovereignty. You know, what about free will? What about fatalism? What about missions? What about prayer? There's so much I don't understand when I start wrestling with the sovereignty of God. So it has paralyzed you to the point where when you hear of sovereignty, it's like, I don't know whether to respond. You know, in frustration, anger, joy, I'm just kind of paralyzed in uncertainty. But some of you have crossed the line and you're accepting. You're accepting of his sovereignty. You've read the Bible over and over again. You've heard lots of messages, and you say, well, I can't deny it outright. It's everywhere in the Bible. So I guess it's true. And that's it. So you just kind of accept that it's true, but there's no fire in there. I mean, you can sing songs, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and it's just like, oh, is he going to sing another song in a row? Come on. I've been standing up for 10 minutes now. It's so tiring. I mean, you're not against it. It's okay. But it certainly doesn't light your fire. And that's probably because in this case, you may say you believe it, but it's almost like believing that Pharaoh was in charge of Egypt. It's totally disconnected from where you live. You just kind of accept it, but it has no implications for you. Well, moving beyond that are those who are hopeful. You believe it, and it gives you a ray of hope, a shimmer of light in the darkness, but it stops there. It's better than being antagonistic. But where is Jesus? Yeah, the joy meter just went all the way to the other side. God's sovereignty is a point of great excitement to Jesus. So where do you fall? Where do you fall on the sovereignty joy meter? Wrestle with that, even right now. Ask yourself that. Why? Have I known people who kind of use the sovereignty of God as a sledgehammer to beat other people over the heads or to win debates, and that's kind of given me this, I don't want to go there. Or maybe your mind is so analytical that it's impossible to rejoice in something that you can't totally comprehend. But just know this, that as followers of Jesus Christ, right when you walk in the front doors, you see our purpose is to glorify God as a what? A caring community of Christ-like disciple makers. So if our goal is to be this community that truly loves one another and are Christ-like and reproducing that as disciple makers, our goal is to be like Jesus Christ. If that's our goal, then we want to know what Jesus gets really excited about, and then we want to be excited about what he's excited about. Is that not so? And his response to the sovereignty of his Father is a point of gratefulness. Point of joy. I thank you, Father. And I think some of us need to come to that point right now. We need to say, okay, Father, I haven't understood this, and I haven't been excited about this, but my response, I have got to learn. Holy Spirit, teach me how to be grateful for your sovereignty, even when I don't have all my questions answered, even when I can't connect all the lines and the dots, because Jesus, who understood it, got really excited about it, and was extremely grateful for it. The Lord reigns, Psalm 97:1 says. Let the earth what? Rejoice. It's the only reasonable response to the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 34:2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Really humble people get very excited about the rule and the reign of God. If we can't get excited about the sovereignty of God, there is only one reason, ultimately. We are not what? That wasn't a trick question. We're not what? We're not humble. Yeah, right, we're not humble, because the humble hear of it and are glad. So take our pride, cast it down, and say, Jesus, if you understand perfectly the sovereignty of your Father, and you're really excited about it, I want to be like you. I want to rejoice and be grateful. Secondly, notice the location of his sovereignty. That is, the first one is his reaction to the sovereignty. I thank you, Father. The location is Lord of heaven and earth. There is no person, no place, no decision, no destiny that is outside of his jurisdiction. His sphere of sovereignty is what? Universal. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The implication of that statement is there is nowhere outside of his sovereignty. And notice he says, I thank you, Father, Lord. I thank you, Father, who is Lord. I thank you, Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you, Father, that the sovereignty of God to Jesus is so exciting because it is not a doctrine to be debated. It is a relationship to be celebrated. Do we understand that? See, to Jesus, it's not a theological concept to try to be grappled with and understood and then to impress your friends with your grasp of that. It is a relationship with our Father who is also Lord of heaven and earth. What a statement Jesus makes. Every word is significant. Notice thirdly, the expression of his sovereignty, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So what is the specific expression of God's absolute sovereignty that Jesus is rejoicing in? Two things. Number one, his hiding things. His hiding, the way he hides things from the wise and prudent. And secondly, his revealing things to babes, that is, the humble, the poor, the weak, or as Matthew 11:28, a parallel passage says, those who are weary and heavy laden, those who have come to the point where they realize, Lord, I don't have the answers. They are poor in spirit. They cry out to God with a helplessness, like a little child out in the middle of the wilderness that has nowhere to turn. And that little child who has humbled himself and acknowledging that I don't have the answers and I can't figure this out, God reveals himself. And that one who says, I've got the answers, I'm smart enough, I'm strong enough, he hides. He reveals to the very ones who would least likely have it, and he hides from the ones who would most likely have it. So Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit, in his Father's sovereign plan of revealing himself to the have-nots and hiding himself from the haves, of flipping what we would anticipate as a plan for those who are really smart and religious and have it together and turning things around and ministering to the very ones who would be least likely to receive the things of the Father. Now, this is the exact opposite of the way Judaism was understood by many in that day. Salvation was for the strong and for those who could keep the record clean and for the smart. And Jesus says, no, it's exactly opposite. You've got a straggling group of 70 poor preachers traveling around, and Jesus looks at them and how God is using them, and he says, Father, thank you. Thank you for calling them. They have no degrees. They have nothing to warrant your kind response. And the ones over there with the big fancy robes that look cool and religious, you've hidden. Now please understand, his hiding and revealing are not equal. He reveals himself to the ones who would never find him. He hides himself from the ones who are resisting him already. They are blind. They are not equal, but they are the expression of his sovereignty. Notice fourthly, the motivation of his sovereignty. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Notice that Jesus is not rejoicing in God's ability to look ahead and see what these people would decide and then decide based on their decision. He is rejoicing in nothing more than the fact that God made this decision based on his desire and pleasure. Now that's a problem with many of us, but that wasn't a problem with Jesus.
because he knew his Father. And he knows that that's not fatalism and that's not favoritism, because all of his Father's decisions flow out of his absolutely perfect, just, and kind character. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. Even though we feel out of control, it is a point of rejoicing that he is in control to Jesus. It got him really excited. As Ephesians 1, 7 through 9 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is his will based on? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Jesus roots his joy in the sovereign character and will of his Father. So number one, his joy is focused on the absolute sovereignty of his Father. Secondly, his joy is focused on the exclusive intimacy with his Father. On the exclusive intimacy. Every word is important there. The exclusive intimacy with his Father. Look at verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. If you stop there for a second, this is a very unique relationship. Do you see the emphasis on how many things? Yeah, everything has been delivered to me. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is a unique relationship with the Father. And by the way, it's not on any billboard. You're not going to drive down the street. And you're not going to see it in the sky. And you're not going to figure this out in your heart. You know, if I could just go to the mountains for a while, and if I could just, you know, stare at my navel, or if I could just ponder on the great things of life, Jesus says, no, that's not going to do it. Now, we're all for alone time, but look what he describes. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, but it's not common knowledge. It demands special revelation. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Wow. That sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? I mean, this is so different than the way we think and so different than our culture believes. You know, our culture, basically, it's a smorgasbord of religion. You just find enough religious, smart religious people, you know, get a little of Buddha in there, a little Hinduism, a little Islam, some golden rules, kind of mix it all together. And, you know, I think everybody's basically saying the same thing. Jesus says no. There's only one person who knows the Father. And there's only one person who knows the Son. This is such an exclusive relationship. And it's so opposite of what we would naturally think. And he says the only way you're going to get in on this relationship is if the Son wills to reveal the Father to you. See, I don't like that. Hello? Jesus is not asking us if we like his plan. He is telling us. That's why this is such a window into the divine relationship. You can shut the shades. And you can say, I don't think that's the way I want it to be, because I want to be in control and I want to figure out what I think religion should look like if I was going to make up my own. Jesus says no. Let's summarize verse 22. First of all, Jesus is ultimately the only steward of God. Jesus is the only steward of God. What is a steward? The only one who accurately represents and reflects his Father. Now, if you think about it, it seems to me that God could do something really splendid if he wanted to reveal himself to us, right? I mean, he could send like a billion angels who are huge and strong and powerful and bright. And they could dazzle us with the power and the splendor of God. And we could say, whoa, whoever sent you must be really powerful and great. And he's in charge. That would be a cool idea, wouldn't it? But that's not what happened. When the Father wanted to communicate who He is and what He's like, He sent His Son. And the only way you can know who the Father is and what the Father is like is if you see the Son. He is the exclusive steward of God. He is the only expression and image of God that is accurate. And no billion angels can replace one glimpse of the Son. Secondly, this says, Jesus and His Father are the only ones who truly know each other. Do you see that? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Angels who have been hanging out, worshiping God for thousands and thousands of years really don't know the Father like the Son does. What about Moses? I mean, Moses walked with God. He doesn't know who the Father is. Only the Son. Do you see the Trinitarian intimacy in this verse? It's really exciting. The Spirit is inducing the Son to rejoice in His intimacy with the Father. And they've been doing this for all eternity. And then, shock of all shock, they are willing to bring us into the experience of that relationship, which is eternally perfect. A bunch of foolish, blind, ignorant people. And that's the third point, he says. The only way anyone else can know the Father is if Jesus reveals Him to that person. You can Google God, and you're going to get a lot of what people say about God. Endless papers and projects and writings about who God is and what we think God should do and be like. But Jesus says the only way you're really going to know who God is if the Son desires to reveal Him to you. And brothers and sisters, this happens as His Word is proclaimed or read, and the Spirit of God turns the lights on in the spiritual eyes of individuals who were blinded by their own pride, blinded by their own questions or their stubbornness or maybe their bitterness about past experiences or whatever it is. But suddenly when their hearts are broken and humble and they say, Jesus, I don't get it. I need help. My life is a mess. Please save me. Open my eyes. There is an enlightenment that occurs. The Son wills to reveal. And suddenly, eyes can see. I get it. I see it. Many of you have testified to that miracle. It is the greatest miracle. And that's why Jesus says, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. Any old fool can cast out some demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. There is no greater miracle. When you experience that miracle, you have been to the top. You have been to the spiritual Mount Everest. Now, you may forget about the miracle in your day-to-day life and lose sight of that because you're caught up in a million other things, but there is no greater miracle. And that's why we look at the Word of God, and that's why we go back to find out what Jesus rejoiced in so that we can experience the same joy, that explosion of joy that Jesus experienced when He thought on the revelation of His Father and the joy that He experiences. As Metzger writes, Jesus claims not only that He alone stands in special relation to God, but also that He is the only one through whom one can be brought into a similar relationship. Now, so how do we respond to these truths? I'll admit, just soaking on this passage, and we didn't even dive into the depths of this passage. It is just overwhelming to even begin to explore the kind of things that Jesus is talking about here. But how do we respond, even with a surface look at this passage? How do we respond? Two things. Number one, humbly believe them. How do we respond to these truths? Simply humbly believe them. And then secondly, gratefully do what Jesus did, gratefully share them. Gratefully share them. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." If we were to look through our congregation and to find the one who makes the least amount, you may be without a job, you may be on food stamps this morning, you may say to yourselves, I'm the poorest of the poor in this country, and everything is going wrong. But if your eyes have been opened through the work of the Spirit, through His Son, to the wonderful grace of the Father, then you are wealthier, you are more blessed, you are more privileged than the richest king in the past. You have more than King David, more than King Solomon could ever have. You are more privileged than the prophet Elijah, who could do amazing miracles and call down fire from the Lord. You've got it better, is what Jesus says, if you've been able to see these things. What a privilege. Humbly believe them. Gratefully share them. Now, there are a lot of different ways that we could apply this, and I'm not going to go for specific personal application this morning outside of believe and rejoice. But what I'd like to do is take a few minutes to turn our eyes back toward the theme in this whole section, and that is, this section is about the harvest. Remember, he calls his disciples to do three things. What is it? To number one, pray. Number two, go. Number three, rejoice. So let's apply these deep, glorious, heavenly truths to the mundane harvest of today. First of all, a local application. Local meaning our nation. A few years ago, I picked up a book written by John Shelby Spong entitled Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And I've mentioned this book before. In it, Spong argues that unless Christians dump the deity of Christ, stop believing in the Trinity, the miracle of the resurrection, and all these other theological truths, the supernatural truths of the Bible, then Christianity is going to die. He says we live in a very intellectual and progressive society, and they're not going to put up with that kind of antiquated theology. He wrote this book about 10 years ago. But he's been preaching these truths, so-called truths, for decades. Well, fast forward to today. This year, Philip Jenkins, who has recently published a revised and expanded edition to his book, The Next Christendom, subtitled The Coming of Global Christianity. By the way, Jenkins is a distinguished professor of history and religious studies at Pennsylvania State University. In a chapter entitled The Christian Revolution, Jenkins refers to Spong's prediction and piles up a number of other predictions that are similar. I mean, pretty much any religion class you take in a typical university, you're going to get this line. And the line is basically that evangelicals and fundamentalists who claim to believe the Bible literally, that it's literally true, are a thing of the past. They need to abandon these antiquated truths and catch up to modern society because we've got it right and we know what's true. Or they're going to die. And Jenkins, whose purpose is not to write as some fundamentalist or evangelical, but is seeking to be objective about what's happening in our society, says this: viewed from Cambridge or Amsterdam, by the way, he has a bachelor's, a master's, and a PhD from the University of Cambridge, such pleas for accommodation may make excellent sense.
But in the context of global Christianity, this kind of liberalism looks distinctly dated. While some American churches have declined, it is the most liberal and accommodating that have suffered the sharpest contractions. For example, in the Episcopal Church, the worst casualty has been Bishop Spong's own diocese of Newark, which has lost almost half its membership since 1972, a rate three times worse than the normal diocese in that denomination. Isn't that shocking? I mean, here's a man who sold thousands and thousands of copies of the fact that you need to change your beliefs so you can be like me, who doesn't believe any of these, you know, antiquated doctrines, or else you're going to die. And his own diocese died three times more quickly than any other diocese in his denomination. Remarkable. Conversely, it would not be easy to convince a congregation in Seoul or Nairobi that Christianity or traditional faith is dying when their main concern is building a worship facility big enough for the 10 or 20,000 members that they have gained over the last few years. And these new converts are mostly teenagers and young adults, by no means the graying reactionaries of media legend. Nor can these churches be easily told that in order to reach a mass audience, they must bring their message more into accord with Western secular orthodoxies. Do you see what he's saying? What? My point's different than his point. He's just kind of stating the trend. But to me, as I was reading that and considering Luke chapter 10, it remarkably illustrates what Jesus is saying. You get a group of educated, intellectual, wise, and prudent people who analyze the religious landscape, and they say, hey, we got to change or we're going to die. And those things aren't true about Jesus being, you know, God and dying and rising from the dead and all that stuff. That's got to go. We're going to believe this, or Christianity will die. Do you think God, the Lord of the harvest, is stumped by our brilliance today? I mean, it's catching him off guard. And what is he going to do without North America? Without the United States? I mean, if the United States ceases to be a Christian nation, whatever that means, then where is the harvest? God's like, it's okay. Hello? The Lord of the harvest is continually hiding and revealing. And for those of us who think we're really, really smart, he is glad to let us go on our very own little picnic. But his kingdom will not stop. And today there is a cataclysmic shift as eyes are being opened all around the world. And it's what Jenkins describes as a huge move southward. We're not talking about, South Carolina. We're talking further south than that. I mean, let's talk about this from a global perspective. Jenkins writes, we are living through one of the transforming moments in the history of religion worldwide. Over the last five centuries, the story of Christianity has been inextricably bound up with that of Europe and European-driven or derived civilizations overseas, above all in North America. Until recently, the overwhelming majority of Christians have lived in white nations, allowing some thinkers to speak of European Christian civilization. Have you read stuff like that? I mean, just book after book after book, you know, that Christianity is kind of a white man's religion. It is so not true historically, and it's so not true today. Conversely, radical writers have seen Christianity as an ideological arm of Western imperialism. Over the last century, however, the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted inexorably, that is, relentlessly, southward to Africa and Latin America. Today, the largest Christian communities on the planet are to be found in those regions. If we want to visualize a typical contemporary Christian, we should think of a woman living in a village in Nigeria or a Brazilian favela, shantytown. Now, obviously, Jenkins is using the term Christian broadly.
But when we stop for these couple weeks and focus on the Lord of the harvest, and we look around both at our own hearts and the wonderful privileges we have with education, the endless amount of books that are available to us, and the internet, the source of all truth, and we can get real, real puffed up in thinking that we are the center of what God is doing around the world. What Jenkins does in this book is he just explodes that theory and says, you Americans who think that God's kingdom is going to rise and fall with what happens in your nation, sail off into oblivion. Just as the Jew in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, thought that true, you know, God religion would rise and fall on their view of what God would do through his Messiah. And if they didn't like it or believe in it, then it would stop right where they said stop. And God said, as Jesus says right here, have your way. This is incredibly humbling, isn't it? And for those who humble their hearts, it's incredibly exciting. Because the Lord of the harvest is at work all around the world. And Jenkins goes on and gives amazing statistics to the growth of Christianity in country after country after country. One more example. As I was reading this, I was reading in one of the volumes that J.C. Ryle has written about the Gospels. And he raises a question that many of us probably ask whenever we wrestle with themes like this. He says, why some around us are converted and others remain dead in sins, we cannot possibly explain. Listen to what he says. Now, he's writing in 1858. Why England is a Christian country and China, buried in idolatry, is a problem we cannot solve. We only know that it is so. We can only acknowledge that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ supply the only answer that mortal man ought to give, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the first response all of us should have to this dilemma. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. First response. If you're going to experience the kind of joy Jesus experienced, that's where our default setting ought to go in our mind. But there's also a second response. He goes on to say, let us, however, never forget that God's sovereignty does not destroy man's responsibility. That same God who does all things according to the counsel of his own will always addresses us as accountable creatures, as beings whose blood will be on their own heads if they are lost. We cannot understand all his dealings. We see in part and know in part. Let us rest in the conviction that the judgment day will clear up all and that the judge of all will not fail to do right. In the meantime, let us remember that God's offers of salvation are free, wide, broad, and unlimited. Now think of the fact that when I read that over, I was thinking, whoa, that was only 150 years ago. And Ryle is saying, how, why is England a Christian country and China bound in idolatry? How times have changed. You think of today, there are almost double the amount of Christians in China today as there are people in England. England, you know, the very nation, British Empire, the sun never sets and all that stuff, grew proud, closed their eyes, thought they had it, and look where they're heading. Now, that's not to deny the wonderful believers that God has still in that country. But the United States is heading in the same path. We follow right in their trail. And God hides things from the wise and prudent. And he reveals things to the little children. And he's doing it today. Where do you stand? How will we respond? Will we respond with humble joy? Say, Jesus, I don't understand everything you're doing around the world, but I want to be a part of your harvest. That's what I want to watch. I want to watch you spread your sovereign rule in my heart, in my home, on my street, in this church, around this world.
Father, we beg you to open our eyes. This has been a very humbling study. It has probably raised more questions than it has answered. But Lord, we want to go from here and even remain here as we fellowship and pray together. And our first response, we want to be joy. Jesus, we don't understand it, but we are really excited that we are not the Lord of the harvest, but you are. That you are Lord, Father, of heaven and earth. And that you open blind eyes. And you bring us into a relationship, a fellowship of Trinitarian love that we cannot possibly even grasp at this time. So, Father, I pray specifically for some in here this morning who have fossilized in blindness, in stubbornness, or maybe are just passive in their relationship with you. Oh God, stir us up. Make these cold truths that have the truths are not cold, but our hearts are cold. Lord, waken us up and cause us to rejoice in what you rejoice in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.